Romans 11. In verses 1 through 12, Paul's going to describe the present failure of Israel, failure from the point of view of God's dealings with them. Doesn't mean that God has no plans or place for the literal physical descendants of Abraham. He does, and Paul makes this clear right from the start. In verse 1, he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Benjamin, of the tribe of seed of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin." Even though born again as a Christian, Paul identifies himself as a descendant of Abraham, an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. It's interesting, of course, he's proclaiming his earthly heritage, but I think, too, he's claiming an eternal inheritance. He's reminding his readers and us that God made unconditional national promises to Abraham's literal descendants. He made certain unique promises to the tribe of Benjamin. Paul understands that, and that those promises are still his one day to inherit. And so right from the beginning, he's telling us that even though Israel's been temporarily set aside in prophecy, God has not cast them away. So we don't, I don't understand replacement theology and those who say that God is through with Israel. It doesn't make logical sense looking at what's happening in the Middle East, and it doesn't make theological sense because it's just not taught in the Scripture. In verses 1 and 2, Paul gives two examples to show God has not cast away his people: himself, which we just talked about, and Elijah. Paul mentions himself in verse 1. He was a Jew who nevertheless knew Jesus Christ as his Messiah. If God had cast away Israel, how could you explain the conversion of many Jews? The book of Acts ends with the Jewish officials officially rejecting the message of the gospel. But by the time you get there, 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, multitudes of Jews have received Christ. Everywhere Paul went, he started in the synagogue. And so there were a lot of Jews getting saved. Even though the nation generally had rejected Jesus, there were Jews like Paul who had received him as Lord. And there's also a hint of God's future dealings with Israel in Paul's dramatic conversion on the road to Damascus. The accounts in the book of Acts of Paul's conversion tell very little that resembles what we go through when we get saved. And that's why it's interesting. You have to factor Israel in when you look at Paul and you think, wow, this is an incredible conversion. Knocked down, blinded, coming to know Christ immediately. Paul saw Jesus revealed in glory, was blinded by the light of his glory, and was thrown to the ground. Pastor Warren Wiersbe suggests, and I quote, he says, "Paul's conversion is a picture of how the nation of Israel will be saved when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. The details of Israel's future restoration and salvation, given in Zechariah 12 through 13, will be an experience similar to that of Paul when he was on his way to Damascus." And so that makes sense, that Paul, amazing representative of first century Judaism, hostile to the church, saved, is really typical of what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes back and reveals himself to the Jews. Paul mentioned Elijah in verses 2 through 4. He says, "God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.'" Elijah prayed against Israel because of her apostasy and sin. They had killed God's prophets and torn down God's altars. Nevertheless, God did not cast them away as a nation. And so, using himself and Elijah, Paul shows that God always preserves a believing remnant in Israel. The same is true throughout Israel's national history right up until today. In verse 5, it says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." So God has always worked in and through Israel. He always will. So there's a remnant of believing Jews. The nation as a whole is under judgment and discipline, but there are those individual Jews who have come to trust upon Jesus as their Savior. They're saved according to the election of grace, and what he means by that is defined in verse 6. "If by grace it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. If it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. So the book of Romans teaches that you are saved by grace through faith apart from any works of righteousness. You cannot achieve righteousness, but you can receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation by grace cannot include any works of righteousness of any kind. And works of righteousness cannot include grace. Those who believe God for their salvation are the elect. Election is based upon grace received by faith. And so, Paul is saying that the Jews, there's individual Jews who are being saved, just like there's individual Gentiles, and it is all those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The whole thing about works is, of course, the Jew, is still thinking that works are what saves and keeping the law. And so he just reminding them of the theme of Romans, really, is that salvation is justified by grace through faith. And this is precisely where the nation of Israel as a whole fails. They attempt to obtain righteousness by works rather than through grace. And so in verse 7, he says, what? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The majority of the nation of Israel sought righteousness by works and have not obtained it. The elect within the nation of Israel are those individual Jews who have obtained righteousness by grace through faith in Jesus. The majority, having rejected the Lord, were blinded, or it would be better translated, they were hardened. And we discuss God's hardening in Romans 9. There God was portrayed as the potter working with the clay. The illustration taken from the book of Jeremiah was how the potter molds the clay according to the properties he finds in it. If the clay is workable, he has the freedom to mold it into a vessel of honor. But if the clay itself is hardened, he works with it to harden it all the more. The vast majority of the nation of Israel rejected and still reject the Lord. Their hearts are hardened against their Messiah, so God hardens them all the more. Of course, every time you read this word elect or election, people get all Twitter-pated and start a kerfuffle about it. I think all Paul is really saying here is that there are those Jews who continue to try to please God through the works of the law, and then there are those who have received the message of grace through faith, and those are the elect within Israel. He's not making a case, really, for election, when it happens, how it happens. He's just saying that, hey, there's a remnant, an elect remnant within the nation of Israel still getting saved. And looking back at this hardening, we remember that, yes, God hardens their hearts, but they also harden their own hearts. And there's that kind of divine tension with the human will that we will never fully understand. And so I can confidently say that these people who weren't saved, God had hardened their hearts. But I can also just confidently say it's because God found them unworkable as he tried to bring them to salvation. And the more you think about those things, the farther you get away from what the Bible is saying, and you emphasize one over the other, which is something we shouldn't do. Verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. The verses describe God's discipline on Israel for their hardness of heart. Verse 8 tells you not to expect national repentance in our day and age. Verse 9 is interesting. Table is a reference to the temple worship and sacrifices. Their temple worship and sacrifices both became and will become the things described. First of all, their temple worship and sacrifices did become a snare and a trap in the sense that they preferred the outward form of worship to the personal worship of Jesus Christ. And then their temple worship and sacrifices will become a stumbling block and a recompense to them in the future great tribulation. In their zeal to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, the nation of Israel will enter into a peace treaty with a world leader from Europe. He will be none other than the Antichrist. He will enter the temple, defile it by declaring that he is God, and then brutally persecute them. I probably don't know enough about this. I can't say too much about it, but Christians ought to support Israel. But I don't know about donating towards the rebuilding of the temple, because God's not really honored in that temple. Why would we want to rebuild a temple? Just read the book of Hebrews. The temple, God's done with all of that. until the millennium when God rebuilds the temple as a memorial. And so I don't know that it's practical to really want to rebuild the temple in which the Antichrist is going to come and declare himself God, you know. So I don't want to be a part of that donation project, you know. Unless I guess maybe if you're trying to hurry things up, you know, that, you know, so we're excited about the Jews making preparations to build their temple, but I think we need to be careful. It's not something God is necessarily all excited about. You know, there's the, I mean, the Lord is still reaching, seeking the Jews, saying, hey, get saved. Come to know Christ. They're wanting to get back to their temple system, which is the opposite of Christ. And so when we see this, you know, it immediately sounds, well, yeah, that sounds like a good idea, but it really isn't. Before looking too far into the prophetic future of the nation of Israel, Paul lets you know in verse 11 what God is doing, excuse me, through Israel today. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. God's temporary discipline upon Israel has opened up the message of salvation beyond her borders to all the nations of the world. God is now saving people from every nation. In doing so, he hopes to provoke the nation of Israel to jealousy so that individual Jews might desire what the nation as a whole has despised. Verse 12, now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? It's an interesting argument. In other words, if God can do this through their falling away from him, imagine what's going to happen when they return to him. And this is indicating very clearly that God still has a fullness in store for Israel, one that will bless the nations of the world even more than her failure. He's looking ahead past our time even, to the return of Jesus Christ to earth in his second coming, and lesser to the great tribulation when the 144,000 Jews are preaching the gospel. He's going to take up that topic more towards the end of this chapter. But, you know, definitely, you know, the one thing that you get from reading through these first 12 verses is that God is not through with Israel. And so they are very important in his prophetic plan. We understand what's happening with them. You know, the gospel is still going out to Gentiles and Jews alike, and any thought that God is through with Israel on the one hand should be denied and disrespected, but we also ought to be very careful how we deal with Israel in terms of what we support, and you know, as I mentioned, the temple and things like that. And so we just need to be straightforward in our understanding of what's going on in history. Obviously, every U.S. president, Every world leader should desire the peace of Jerusalem, and we should be working towards that. I mentioned that a little bit on Sunday. Though there won't be peace until the Lord comes back, there's nothing wrong with pursuing peace among people. I mean, you know, we know that it won't last. Peace treaties never last. You know, the average treaty lasts about 2 years, I think. But as a people, politically and personally, we should seek peace, but all in the context of what the Lord is doing historically. Amen?